standing tall when everyone bows. It's very difficult and challenging to teach on a passage that we are also very familiar with, but we will do our best. And before we begin our lesson in Daniel chapter 3, we need to set the stage a little bit for just the history and the context of the book. It was in 605 BC that Daniel and his three friends were taken into Babylonian captivity. Near the close of that 70-year exile, around 530 BC, Daniel, guided by the Holy Spirit, recorded the events and the visions that marked their time in Babylon. Daniel's writing was not just a mere diary or chronology of the events that occurred during their captivity. The book of Daniel was written to encourage the exiled Jews by revealing God's sovereign program for Israel during that time and during the time of Gentile domination. The times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity, and Israel would suffer under Gentile powers for years to come. But this period, this time period, would not be permanent. God was at work, and God has revealed to Daniel that there will be a future kingdom, one that will be forever, a messianic kingdom. If you were to outline the book of Daniel, there's different methods you can use, and one method that I'm going to show you is by the different languages that Daniel used to write the book. In chapter 1, Daniel writes in Hebrew, and it's the personal history of Daniel. This chapter includes the background and the preparation of this prophet. Daniel is deported along with promising youths and placed in an intensive training program under Nebuchadnezzar's court. Their names and their diet were changed so that they would lose their Jewish heritage, their Jewish identification. But Daniel's resolve to remain faithful to the Lord was rewarded. He and his friends are granted wisdom and knowledge. And then in chapter 2, he changes from Hebrew to Aramaic. And so in chapters 2 through 7, he writes in a new language. The purpose was, this was the prophetic plan for the Gentiles. In this section, Yahweh's message and plan for the pagan nations and prophecies regarding the rise and the fall of the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. And then, beginning in chapter 8, he goes back to Hebrew, and this was the prophetic plan for Israel. In this section is Yahweh's message and plan for his people. Daniel receives a vision from God of the 70 weeks, which includes the Messiah's atoning death. This section gives the chronology of God's perfect plan of redemption and the deliverance of his people. The overall theme of the book is God's absolute sovereignty, his control over kings, kingdoms, history, and the ultimate destiny of the world. Daniel teaches that although God's people may suffer under powerful empires, God alone rules history. He sustains the faithful, and he will ultimately establish his everlasting kingdom. Every chapter in this book drives home Daniel's conviction that Yahweh is sovereign in the lives of individuals, in the affairs of nations, in the span of empires, in all of human history. And this conviction is summed up nicely for us by King Nebuchadnezzar himself in Daniel chapter 4. Now, I personally believe that King Nebuchadnezzar has come to make Daniel's personal conviction his own. And King Nebuchadnezzar says this in chapter 4. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward the heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever." And then Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that it's Yahweh's dominion that's an everlasting dominion. It's his kingdom that endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So this gives us a real quick overview, background, a reminder of what the book of Daniel is all about. Now to our lesson today in Daniel chapter 3. And this event is a familiar story to most of us. It does not involve Daniel, but it involves his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their Hebrew names. But Bereans, what were their Babylonian names? See, we all know the story. Very good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This chapter continues to reinforce the overarching theme of the book. God is sovereign over human history, over its kings and kingdoms. And more specifically, chapter 3 emphasizes that God is also sovereign over every act of state-sponsored persecution against his people. As God's children, we're called to remain faithful to God above all things, trusting his sovereign power and presence even when obedience leads to suffering. It's familiar to us with Isaiah 46, where God himself says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my purposes will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure." You know, even in our own country, we see hints of state-sponsored persecution, even now more than ever. But our brothers and sisters across the world see it clearly, more dramatically, day by day. Last week, we even heard from one of our missionaries and the ministry that he and his wife have and the location where they minister is marked by persecution for genuine believers to an extent that we would never understand or experience in this country. So with that, we come to our first point in Daniel chapter 3, standing tall when everyone bows. Point number one is a public challenge to God's people. A public challenge to God's people. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 3 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, and the height which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, the Aramaic word here for image there implies that this is a statue, and this statue was in the form of a person. It was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Now, to make it proportionally correct, it must have been placed on a base or a stand. Now, just to give you an idea of how big 90 feet is, half of 90 feet is 45 feet, and that's the height of NFL goalposts, okay? True football. My wife and I went to Chick-fil-A. As we drove through Chick-fil-A, there was two young men there handing us our food, and they said, "We're just doing a survey." And they just said, "Football or soccer?" And I said, "Football, absolutely." And they said, "Okay, why?" So they put a little tick mark under football, and they said, "Why?" And I said, "First off, the time. They never stop the time, and then they feel sorry for the team that's losing, so they add more time, you know?" And then I said, "And then two players run into each other and fall down and pretend like they're hurt, and then 3 minutes later, they're up running around like nothing happened." So it's just, I don't know. Anyway, we won't get into that. All right, this statue. It was probably made of brick and covered with sheets of gold, and it would have been dazzling and overwhelming and overpowering and blazing in the sunlight as it stood there on the plains of outside of Babylon. And I don't want us to miss the point here. The point is that this statue was made to intimidate. It was made to generate fear and submission. It was made to defy the God of heaven. We need to go back to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of another image. It was another statue. And this image was made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And each metal in that image represented a different empire that was to come after the Babylonian Empire. And so here in chapter 3, the unregenerate at this time, King Nebuchadnezzar, resented the fact that all that he had built would one day be destroyed. And so he commissioned an image that would symbolize his defiance against the God of heaven. No kingdom would destroy his kingdom. He was in defiance of the plans of Israel's God as it had relayed to him in his dream by Daniel. Now, just a reminder, although Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer in chapters 2 and 3, I firmly believe that his conversion and submission to Yahweh occurs in chapter 4. And so one day we will see him in heaven. Look at verse 2, chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So, and included in this assembly would have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And why was Daniel not there? We do not know. Perhaps that he was on official business elsewhere and could not make it. Verse 4, the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." And then once the music began to play, verse 7 tells us that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. So everyone bowed down who assembled. Everyone except for three: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this picture depicts them turning their back on the golden image. We don't know if that occurred. This picture depicts them standing together, but we don't know if that occurred. We don't know if they were together in this crowd or if they were spread out. Now, just think about it for a minute. If they were spread out and they didn't know where their friends were and they refused to bow down, that takes a lot of courage. I mean, we understand that together the body of Christ is to support one another. So whether they were together or whether they were spread out, we understand that they would not bow down and worship. And I want you to imagine the pressure that these three young men that's occurring to them right now. At this point, they would have most likely been about 20 years old or younger, maybe in their late teens. They're in a foreign land, hundreds of miles from their home, and they stood. They may have expected at least some of their other fellow Jews to join them in this revolt, but none did. It was only these three. And it was most likely that the furnace that the people would have been thrown into was right next to the statue, already burning, to intimidate the factor that Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone to bow down. So let me ask you this question, and I'm looking for a response. What could have been some of the reasons that these three could have come up with in their own mind to justify bowing down in front of this statue? What could they have said to themselves?
I'm not bowing in my heart, just, you know.
Yeah, physically I'll bow down just to kind of get along, but in my heart I'm standing. Yeah, they could have said that. Yeah, I could be more productive for the gospel if I'm alive than if I'm dead. Right, absolutely. Any other thoughts? Yes. Really, I'm just going to respect the king. I'm supposed to respect those in authority. Okay. You know, there's many thoughts here, many reasons they could have come up with to excuse themselves from going along. But they made no excuses. They remained loyal to God. But here's the point, and this is what I want us to really grasp. It's not that they are the heroes of the story. It's not because they were such noble men of courage that they stood when everyone else bowed. It's because our God is always faithful to sustain His people when He puts them in such circumstances. Psalm 91 says this. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions," or with His feathers, "and under His wings you may seek His refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." And this should be a tremendous encouragement to each one of us. Have you ever asked yourself, what would I do if I were in this situation? How would I respond in a situation where my life is on the line for the Lord? I think we need to take heart here. We can have confidence that if we truly belong to Christ, we serve a faithful God. If He allows us to face such trial, He will provide the faith and the strength and the courage needed to do what is right. Our perseverance would not come from our own resolve ability. It would not be because of you. It would not be because of me. Rather, it would be the testimony of God's faithfulness and the power of Him working in and through us. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, "It's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." The Apostle Paul here is reminding Timothy that it's God's divine assurance to save whoever believes in the Son of God. Just as Christ will never renege on His promise to those who trust in Him, He will also never renege on His promise to condemn those who do not trust in Him. God is the one who is always, always faithful. And we will see His faithfulness as we continue through this lesson. We see it in these three young men. In verses 8 through 12, the king's appointed leaders reported to King Nebuchadnezzar that these three men were in defiance of the king's order, and they did not bow down and worship the image. Most likely, those who reported this defiance, these men personally knew Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were jealous of their positions of authority. In verse 13, look how Nebuchadnezzar responds to this report. In verse 13, it says that Nebuchadnezzar is in rage and anger, and he gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when these men were brought before the king, he says this: "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" In verse 13, the Aramaic word for rage means violent anger. And the Aramaic word for anger here means fury. So he finds it almost impossible to believe that these three young Jewish men whom he has taken captive from their country, he's brought them back to Babylon, he's educated them for 3 years, he's given them the finest that Babylon had to offer, he's promoted them in positions of prominence throughout Babylon, and they've chosen to defy him in such a public and dramatic way. And I want you to think about this for a minute. You know, I don't know what was in Nebuchadnezzar's heart when he initiated this policy. What he asked the people to do here seemed completely reasonable for his citizens. He's not asking these three men to renounce their own God. He's just merely asking them to acknowledge the greatness of the gods of Babylon. As a polytheist, this wasn't a problem for Nebuchadnezzar. And it's kind of still how it works today for us. Our persecution of God's people by government doesn't initially start with the intention to persecute. Our government officials and the bureaucrats caught up in the groupthink of our age, they pass laws that they think that will make perfectly legitimate, reasonable demands of the citizens. Our lawmakers in our country say things like, how could any unreasonable person think that two homosexuals shouldn't be able to marry? Or, what caring person would refuse to allow people to self-define their genders? And on it goes. To the people passing these laws, it doesn't begin as persecution. It begins as, this seems perfectly legitimate, reasonable, so it should be to everybody else. How could any reasonable person reject these things? That's their thought. That's the thought of today. Well, we live in an age where it's what is reasonable to the unregenerate mind is often finds itself in opposition to the mind of Christ or the mind of God. Isaiah 55 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But when we fail to go along like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when we fail to go along like they did, it's when it's contrary to God's law, it puts us in conflict with the government and with God. Therefore, persecution quickly follows. We become the ones who are unreasonable. We become the ones who are bigoted. And you can fill in the blank. We are the ones that become whatever they want to call us. The Apostle Paul reminded Timothy as well in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be," what? "Persecuted." Yeah. Our Lord reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've already covered this with Pastor Tom. It says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So persecution is a constant reality, and oftentimes government is the source of that persecution. For some unexplained reason, instead of sending them straight to the furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar decides to give them a second chance. Look at verse 15. He says to them, Now, if you're ready, at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of a blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? You know, it's important to remember, a person who talks about Christianity, who talks about the Christian faith, may not be in Christ at all. And this is the case of Nebuchadnezzar. I need for you to look back at chapter 2. Look down at verse 46. After Daniel was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream regarding the statue made of the gold, silver, and bronze, and iron, and clay, look what he says in verse 46. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. Now look at verse 47. Look what he says here. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." What I'm trying to emphasize here, it's a reminder that we can have a religious experience but not be a true convert of Jesus Christ. And that's the case here for Nebuchadnezzar. So we should not be surprised when persecution comes our way, even within our own country. I believe that Daniel includes this account to remind us that we are faced with a choice between obeying God and obeying people. And we must respond as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. We must obey God rather than men. As followers of Christ, we're called to honor the first commandment, and that's by having no other gods before our God. Our loyalty belongs to the one true God, and we must remain faithful to Him, regardless of the cost, even if faithfulness should require the ultimate sacrifice. So in these first 15 verses, we see a public challenge to God's people. In verses 16, 17, and 18, we see a public confession of unshakable faith. A public confession of unshakable faith. Look at verse 16. This is how they respond. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. They say, in respect, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We need to understand the situation here. King Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest king on earth. He has the power at his word and to order their execution. He has set up this huge statue and arranged this entire dedication event to be as intimidating and overwhelming as possible, so that every important person in Babylon, whether they agreed with it or not, would go along and bow. But these three young men did not. These young men simply refused to be intimidated by the greatest man in the world. And my question is, how is that possible? What would cause them to respond the way that they did? It's because they knew all human authority was given by God. And they feared God more than they feared man. They could respond like this, and you and I are able to respond like this, if we understand that all human authority is God-given and we fear God more. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When we understand who God is and how little man is in comparison, it puts everything back in perspective for us. Our Lord reminded of this in Matthew chapter 10. In verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And in verse 32, he continues and he says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." In John chapter 19, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. This is of the days or hours before his crucifixion. And Jesus is remaining silent to Pilate's questions. And Pilate tries to intimidate Jesus, and he says this in verse 10. He says, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you." And then our Lord does respond. Do you remember what he said? "Yes, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus understood specifically that God ordains the authority that is over us. And God is our ultimate authority. Look at verse 17 again. These three men respond by saying, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." These young men remind us that we are to be completely confident in God's power, regardless of the danger. These men knew instantly, immediately, that the God whom they served was one that could deliver them. You know, it really makes me wonder if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the words of the prophet of Isaiah on their minds when they chose to stand. Isaiah 43 says this, "But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you." And look at this. It says, "When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." This was written about 100 years before these men's time. And so I'm wondering if they had this thought on their heart when this situation occurred. And we also need to remember that God is the true hero of this account. It was God who empowered these three young men to respond in such a way that showed or demonstrated unwavering faith. And in the same way, if you're in Christ, you can trust that no matter what comes your way, God will supply the courage and the strength needed to honor him. The hero of every biblical story is ultimately God himself, working in and through his people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood that God had the power to deliver them miraculously, and their response reflected the confidence and the courage that he had given them. Yet unlike us, they didn't know the rest of the story. We can look back and see what God had done. They were not trusting in God because they knew what he was going to do. They were trusting in God because they know what he could do. Their faith rested not in the certainty of deliverance, but in the certainty of God's goodness, his power, his worthiness, regardless of the outcome. Look again at verse 18. They say, "But even if God does not deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." there was a real chance that they might burn to death in that fire. They acknowledged God's power to intervene miraculously, but they also acknowledged that they did not know exactly what God was going to do. I like the commentator that I found from John Calvin. John Calvin said this. He says, they were not anxious about their answer because they were fully persuaded by God's power. So far we've seen a public challenge to God's people, and we've seen a public confession of unshakable faith. Next in our lesson, we see a public display of God's saving power. A public display of God's saving power. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat up the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were with his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. When these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. They were bound so that they would not escape, and they were clothed because these items were highly flammable. Verse 22. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. In verse 23, it infers that the construction of this furnace had an opening on the top. So these three survived being tossed in, while the soldiers were immediately consumed by the fire. And then look at Nebuchadnezzar's response in verse 24. The king was astounded. He stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th was like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out in the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had they the smell of fire even come upon them. And back in verse 19, where it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and now in verse 24, he's alarmed. The Aramaic word for astounded means to be startled or alarmed. What I find kind of ironic here, he shouts out to these 3 men and he says, "Come out of the fire." But where do you think they were most comfortable being? In the fire, in the presence of their Lord. That's where they wanted to stay. So, the king is seated a comfortable distance, and he's able to see this whole thing that's going on. And he looks there, he's alarmed. First he sees 4, not 3. Then he sees that they're not bound, but they're loosed. They're not lying down, but they're walking around. They're not burning up and roasting. They're completely unhurt. And then we see that he sees something like the sons of the gods that they're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They weren't looking for an exit. They were just patiently waiting. enjoying the company of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, the question is, this phrase, the Son of the Gods, who is that? And much ink has been spilled trying to explain who this is. This is one of the reasons we have Daniel chapter 3 in this series, because the series that we're going through is Christ in the Old Testament. And this is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. There are many conservative biblical scholars who believe this to be an angel sent by God. There are others who believe to be a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. That's where I land. We can't be absolutely certain, but we need to remember that Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. He would not have known the Son of God if he had seen him. He wouldn't have understood the pre-incarnate Christophany or the appearance of Christ as we have outlined in this series. In verse 28 of this same chapter, Nebuchadnezzar uses the word angel. So drop down to verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him." Now, this is an Aramaic word, and the Aramaic word for angel here can also mean a divine person. Nebuchadnezzar's language here that he uses in verse 25 is clear. He's convinced that he saw in the flames a fourth person of divine being. Now, from his pagan mindset, that meant that this fourth person in the fire was, as one commentator put it, a son of deity, a divine person, a supernatural being. So God miraculously intervenes and spares these three men, and I believe he miraculously intervenes by the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. This story and this outcome powerfully reminds us that God is sovereign over every human king, over every human government, over every human empire, and their persecution of God's children. It is absolutely nothing, and this we need to remember this, it is absolutely nothing for God to end the persecution of his children around the world at this moment in time. God is on his throne. He is in control. He is completely able to protect his children. However, God doesn't always protect us in the same way. It's important for us to step back from this story and remind ourselves that God can and may, when persecution comes for us, intervene like this. But he often doesn't. I need for us to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. So take your copy of the scriptures and turn there. We often call Hebrews chapter 11 the hall of faith, because here we have listed when God had intervened in the lives of his children through faith. However, God's intervention sometimes doesn't look how we expect it to look. Hebrews chapter 11, if you look at verse 4, we learn that Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain. And he did that by faith. Look at verse 4. He says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous." God testifying about his gifts through faith. Now look at this. Though he is dead. Abel was a man of faith, yet God's intervention was to call him home, not to protect him from his brother Abel, or Cain, excuse me. In verse 7, we learned that Noah and his family were delivered from judgment that came upon the whole earth. In verse 8, we see Abraham choosing to believe God and leave his pagan family. And verse 10 tells us what Abraham's faith looked like. Verse 10 says, "For he was looking for a city which foundation, whose architect and builder is God." And then in verse 17, we see the demonstration of Abraham's faith when he was willing to offer up his son because he believed God could raise him from the dead. And as you continue to read through this chapter, you see the faith of those who've gone before us and God's intervention in their lives. Drop down to verse 32. The writer of Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises," and this is probably Daniel, "shut the mouths of lions." Now look at verse 34. This would be our three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "quenched the power of fire. Others escaped the edge of the sword, from weaknesses were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection." Now look at verse 36. What are the first two words there?
Others.
And others. Yeah, and others. These are the unnamed. And look how their faith was treated. I don't like that term, but let's go with it. "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." This list reminds us that many received earthly victories, but many did not. Sometimes their faith saved them from death. Sometimes their faith brought them to death. No matter, they knew that God had provided something better. God's intervention in our lives when it comes to persecution will take on different forms. Many will not get the promotion that they've hoped for because they choose to live by faith rather than compromise. Some will not get the grade or pass a class because they choose to stand for righteousness. Some will lose friendships, opportunities, influence, or comfort because they refuse to abandon Christ. Others may see God open doors, grant favors, provide remarkable deliverance. But whether faith leads to earthly success or earthly suffering, the outcome is ultimately the same. God has provided something better. Faith does not evaluate God's goodness by what happens today. Faith rests in the certainty that God's promises will be fully realized in Christ. Whether God delivers us through the fire or carries us through the fire, He has provided something better, and that better thing is Himself and the eternal salvation found in His Son. So far for our lesson, we've seen a public challenge to God's people. We've seen a public confession of unshakable faith. We've seen a public display of God's saving power. And finally, point four, a public recognition of God's glory. A public recognition of God's glory. Look at verse 28. Again, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants to put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies as so not to serve or worship any god except for their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish heap. inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. The king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Again, notice in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar is still not a believer here. You know, at this point, it's still just the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's personal God yet. And you can see, you can sense here that Nebuchadnezzar both admires these young men, and at the same time, he's irritated with them. He's irritated with them because they would not recognize the gods of Babylon. But he also admires them because of their willingness to defy his command and risk a horrible death in order to remain faithful to their own God. What motivated Nebuchadnezzar to make this decree? We don't know. It may have been to appease Israel's God. After all, Nebuchadnezzar just challenged Yahweh's power and attempted to kill his followers. So this may be a way to try to make things good with these three young men's God. Pagans are very superstitious, and Nebuchadnezzar was especially so. Perhaps he saw this decree as a way to protect himself. We don't know. But I think it's also a part of, it makes it clear as we read chapter 4, because this decree almost certainly is a genuine respect for both the existence and the power of Yahweh, the only true God. But the question still remains, why does God allow persecution for his children? What are God's specific purposes in allowing government persecution? Well, there are many, and I've given us three here in our lesson. I need to wrap this up. First of all, God allows true believers to be persecuted in order that his name might be proclaimed to unbelieving government officials. One of the purposes of the Apostle Paul, during the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, God says that Paul is going to be a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the kings. And how did Paul bear his name or proclaim God's name before the kings? It was through persecution. So sometimes through the persecution of his people, pagan government officials hear the gospel proclaimed. Isaiah 48 says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver, as I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will give to another. I will not give to another." So the one reason that we endure persecution is so that God's name can be proclaimed. Another reason is for the salvation of the elect. So this second reason ties into the first. In Daniel chapter 3, Daniel continues the process of God's name being proclaimed in front of Nebuchadnezzar. God has a spiritual plan for this king. God is at work in his life to draw him to himself. And we see that more clearly in chapter 4. And so God uses persecution for the salvation of those who have yet repented so that they too might have a chance to believe. And then thirdly, for our own spiritual growth. For our own spiritual growth. The trial of chapter 2 in the lives of these three young men prepared them for a much greater trial in chapter 3. Real quickly, turn to Daniel chapter 2. We're almost finished. Just hang in there with me. Daniel chapter 2. In chapter 2, we talked about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was a dream of a statue made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And the king orders his magicians, his conjurers, his sorcerers to interpret the dream without telling them what the dream was. And nobody could do this. Look at verse 12. Nebuchadnezzar becomes very indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. This includes Daniel and his three friends. Look at verse 13. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them, because no one could recount the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and they could not interpret it. So this trial, this form of persecution, caused Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to turn to God and seek his intervention. God then later gives Daniel the dream, and God gives Daniel the interpretation. Now listen to this. This is important. The God who spared them in chapter 2 is the same God that spared them in chapter 3. They grew spiritually as a result of what they had faced. This fiery persecution strengthened their faith as well. Let me just end with this. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have attained the introduction of by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The reason I believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bend the knee, they did not bow down, is because they had this intimate knowledge of who God is. Might we have that same intimate knowledge, and when situations come in our life, that we would be quick to respond as they did, to honor God, our Savior. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the fact that you're not a God that's far off, but you are a God that's very near. And in chapter 3 of Daniel, you have shown us how near you are to your children. God, you love us, you care for us, you desire for us to grow into the image of your Son. And I pray that that would be true of every one of us in this room. But God, I also realize that there are some here who've not bowed the knee to you, but they bow the knee to themselves. Oh God, I pray by your grace and by the power of your Spirit and through your word, you would help them understand a need for a Savior, a need for someone to make it right between you and them. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can do that. So work in their lives, draw them to you. And Father, I pray for the rest of us. I pray that we would be men and women who would reflect the character of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Men who were not afraid to bow to anyone but you. Help us to understand what their faith was in. Help us to mimic their faith. Help us to know you in such a way, so when life circumstances and life's trials cause us to tempt us to compromise, that we would be assured of the love and the grace that you have for us, and that we would respond like these three men. For your glory and for your honor, I ask these things. Amen.